Hear the word of the Lord. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil, and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer them that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die?" And Saul answered, "God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Jeshui and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Amen. We continue our sermon series today from the book of Samuel. And of course, we've taken a couple Sundays off. Let me refresh your memory of where we left off. We had seen earlier in this chapter, it was in the previous chapter, chapter 13, Saul had attacked the Philistines. That sparked a strong response from the Philistines, and so the Philistines gathered together a humongous army. Remember, that was that army that was like the stars in the heavens. It was such a humongous force. And they set out to attack the Israelite army, and not just the Israelite army, but Israelite's army, which was dwindling. And even more so when they saw this big force coming, more deserted the army as well. And so that was in chapter 13. But then at the start of this chapter, the last chapter or last part that we looked at three weeks ago now, we saw in the first part of chapter 14 a wonderful salvation. God used particularly Jonathan to save the day. You might recall that Jonathan was fueled by great faith in God, and he took his armor bearer, and they went on a bit of a covert mission to begin to attack the outlying Philistine soldiers. And that little bit of a covert raid suddenly caused great confusion among the Philistine army. And at the same time, God sent an earthquake that only further confused the Philistine army. And so the result was that in that great confusion, the Philistine army started turning against each other, started attacking each other. And so Saul and the rest of the Israelite army saw this going on. They seized the opportunity, then attacked right then and there. And in that confusion, it brought them great success. And not only that, that some of the Israelites who had before gone and essentially turned themselves over to be on the Philistine side, that those left the Philistine army and joined back with the Israelite army. And then some of the Israelites who had hidden in the holes and in the caves, they regained their courage and they too joined back with the Israelite army. And so all of this was sparked by Jonathan's great faith, where he took that armor bearer out and God used that to begin this wonderful turn of events, where Israelite's small little army regained size and was able to effectively bring a great defeat to this humongous Philistine horde. And so God saved them that day. And he used Jonathan particularly as the hero that day. And so we ended last time in verse 23, and it tells us there that the Lord saved Israel that day. Praise God. Well, now as we come to today's passage, we see that the narrator slows down and actually backs up a little bit in time. We're now backing up a little bit in the story, and he's going into more detail about what went on that day after the covert raid of Jonathan, his armor bearer, and after there had been an initial great victory among the people against the Philistines. So we're slowing down and backing up in the story now. And we learn a little bit what was going on that day. And we learn about how Saul had put a rash oath upon the people. And we read and saw how foolish that oath was, how detrimental it was. And so today's passage deals with the fallout from that rash oath. And so today we're going to be looking at Saul's rash oath. Actually, we're going to be looking at four oaths today. When we look at this passage, we actually find four different oaths in this short passage. Only one of them was a good oath, unfortunately. And so we'll consider all four of the oaths and see how they contribute to this developing plot in the book of Samuel. Well, then, before we talk about the oaths in this passage, let me begin with a side word about oaths. We probably have heard that term a lot, but let's make sure we all know what an oath is. Give a little definition. An oath is when you make some testimony or give some promise and you confirm it in some formal way. And usually you confirm it by, say, taking the name of God, by invoking the name of God as the one who is witness to what you're saying and that he will hold you accountable if what you are saying or promising is not true or that you don't fulfill it. Similarly, sometimes you can invoke sort of divine curses upon yourself if you don't keep your oath. We know oaths, for example, in courtroom settings where you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You might know something similar when on the playground kids say, "I promise, cross my heart, hope to die." It's the kind of same idea. An oath is a way to strengthen what you are saying. But oaths are serious. Jesus, for example, says you ought not to make an oath that you don't intend to keep. People tried to find ways at that time to give an oath in some other name as if they could do it in a way that would keep them safe when they actually went ahead and broke it. But Jesus said you ought not to do that. Oaths are serious. On the other hand, you ought not to make oaths for things that are evil or even just simply foolish. The term for that kind of oath is a rash oath. The Pew Bibles titled this section, Saul's Rash Oath. And if you make a rash oath, this kind of wrong, evil oath that you should have never made in the first place, we see in the Scriptures in a number of places, including here, that you ought not to keep that oath. Normally, you ought to keep an oath. Normally, you ought not to break an oath. But if you make some oath for some wicked purpose, you only heap more sin upon yourself by actually going and keeping that wicked oath. Let me help you to understand this. Think about it from the perspective of invoking God's name. Let's say you make some oath for some evil thing and you put God's name attached to it. If you're God, you would be saying, "Hey, no, I don't want my name attached to that." But then it's only worse if maybe you even realize that the oath was wrong, but you say, "But I got to keep it because I put God's name on it." I'm sure, again, God would be saying, "No, don't keep it. I don't want my name further muddied by your evil oath." And so you would sin in making that rash oath, but then you would sin by keeping that rash oath. And so we see examples in the Bible in this passage as well that there's a time where you need to break an oath that you should have never made in the first place. So that's a little bit of background on oaths. Let's then dig into our first point. Let's look at the first oath in this passage and see how it was foolish and rash. We see it in verse 24. Saul there puts the people under an oath. It says, or he says, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." In other words, this is an oath that Saul imposes on his already small army that's going up against this huge Philistine force. At the very start of the day, he imposes upon them some fast for the day. They're not supposed to be eating before they go into this battle. Well, as we see in this passage, this was an oath that Saul should have never put on the people. You know, on the one hand, this oath almost sounds like a good idea. Saul's the leader of the people. It's certainly within the rights of a civil magistrate when your nation is faced with some national dilemma that you might call the people to prayer and fasting. And so on the one hand, this might almost sound like some good thing, like some religious act, some holy action. But as we dig deeper, we see some problems with this. First, you'll note that God is not even mentioned in this rash oath. There's no call for prayer. The one who actually is mentioned is Saul. Saul says in the oath, "Until I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Sounds like Saul's more interested in his own personal vengeance than really making some urgent appeal to God for help. Second reason why he should have never made this is it just seems completely unwise. Does it make any sense to call your soldiers to go into fasting as they head into what is presumably their most difficult military battle in their entire lives? Doesn't basic wisdom tell you that this of all days is when they need to start with a good breakfast? And when they have a moment in the break of fighting to get a snack to re-nourish themselves? That would certainly seem to be the wise course of action. And in fact, that's Jonathan's very point here when we look at verse 29. You see, the main conflict that arises in this passage is that Jonathan didn't know about Saul's oath that he put upon the people. And so here we come into our passage, and maybe Jonathan and his armor bearer were out doing their covert mission when the oath was put upon the people. That isn't told to us, but that seems very likely why Jonathan didn't know about the oath. And so now, later in the day, as there's a break in the fighting, Jonathan is now evidently rejoined the rest of the Israelite forces. And they come upon this little bit of honey out there. And he takes just the smallest amount. It takes a little bit at the end of his rod, and he eats it. And again, Jonathan didn't know about the oath. Someone then tells Jonathan about the oath, and Jonathan gives us his assessment of his father's oath. What do you think, Jonathan, about this oath? Well, he thinks it's foolish. He thinks it's brought trouble to the Israelite army. That's verse 29. Jonathan goes on to show how just that little bit of honey had such a great physical help to Jonathan. His whole countenance brightened. Then in verse 30, Jonathan explains this a little bit more. Jonathan proposes that their victory that day against the Philistines could have been so much greater if Saul hadn't put this foolish oath upon the people. Jonathan, he's making the case that this isn't common sense wisdom. That in fact, common sense wisdom is not opposed to faith in God. Well, we see the bad outcome of Saul's oath here that he imposed upon the people. We see twice here, verses 28 and 31, twice it says, the people were faint, very faint. In case it wasn't obvious, that's because they hadn't been eating and were out fighting all day long. Well, then finally, at the end of the day, at the conclusion of the fighting for that day, after they had this great victory, presumably the time frame now had expired to the oath. Remember, Saul said they're cursed that day until vengeance had been taken. And so presumably now at the end of the day, the oath now has reached its completion. And so the people are starving, they're famished, and they begin to eat. And we see this now at verse 32. There becomes this mad rush to get some food in their systems. They're eating the spoil of their victory that they had captured, surely some of the animals of the Philistines. And in their mad rush for food, they begin eating the meat without first draining it of its blood. Now, why was that important? Maybe you just don't like blood, and it's sick, it grosses you even to hear it, but it was more than just that. Leviticus 17 specifically required the Israelites, before they ate of meat, to drain the blood. They weren't supposed to eat the meat with the blood, they were supposed to drain it. And so that's why this passage records Saul rightly recognizing that what the people were doing was wrong, that it was a transgression of God's law. That was right of Saul there to recognize that. Now, yes, every man needs to ultimately be accountable for his sin before God. Everyone has to ultimately answer for your own transgressions to the Lord. But you can't help but notice how Saul's rash oath at least encouraged the people in this sin. That they were so famished at the end of the day that they didn't bother to wait at all, and they just raced right forward to that meat with the blood in it. It's just all part of the fallout of Saul's oath that he should never have made in the first place. A final bad outcome of this oath that Saul made here is the Philistine army is not fully defeated that day. Now, we don't know if they had eaten, if that would have been the case or not. But we do recognize that Jonathan makes the point that the defeat of the enemy would have been even greater if they had eaten. And in verse 36, we see that Saul himself, at the end of the day, wanted to keep on fighting. In other words, there was more work to be done. Let's go fight all night long. Let's really take this to them. So there's a recognition here by Jonathan, by Saul, that there was yet work to be done in attacking, that there was a victory greater that they still needed. And in fact, the end of the chapter tells us that the Philistines continued to bring fierce warfare to the Israelite people all the days of Saul's kingship. It just begs the question, maybe that wouldn't have been the case if they could have finished the job that day. But they couldn't. And that didn't happen, at least in part, because of this foolish and rash oath by Saul. So that's the first oath in our passage. Now we turn and see two more bad oaths by Saul. This is verse 39 and verse 44. Let's look there now in our second point. Basically, after they all have their dinner, Saul wants to go back into battle and finish fighting. I mentioned that just a moment ago. And as he comes up with that idea and that plan, the priest suggests, let's inquire first of the Lord. Let's get God's blessing before we go back into battle. And so they do that. They seek God's counsel if they should resume the attack that night. But God doesn't answer. And Saul believes that this lack of an answer is because of some sin in the camp. And so we see him call the chief priests of the people, or excuse me, the chiefs of the people. Right? These are the heads of the different groups of families of the people. He calls them together to try to figure this out. God hasn't answered. Let's figure out what sin is in our camp. And so Saul has the idea to cast lots to see who was at fault. And so look at verse 39. In light of his plan to cast lots to see who's at fault, he makes his second oath and he says this, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." So that's the plan. Let's cast lots, figure out who's at fault, and we'll put him to death. And after they cast the lots, Jonathan is the one selected. Saul asks Jonathan what he's done. Jonathan acknowledges he'd eaten just a taste of honey earlier that day. And after Jonathan explains that, Saul reaffirms that second oath that he made. Now this is his third oath, verse 44. He says, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." You'll note that in both of these oaths, the second and third oath, that God's name is invoked. And the language here is very typical oath-making language that they did in Israel and how they invoked God's name to confirm some promise. And so these two new oaths then were also rash and foolish. How were they rash and foolish? Well, a few things can be said. First, when Saul makes this oath before he casts the lot, he's already declared the punishment before he even knows the crime. That's not justice. As the king, one of his main jobs is to enforce justice. That's why when we read in Deuteronomy 17, like we did now many weeks back, and it tells us there in Deuteronomy 17 that when Israel establishes a king, this is what the king is supposed to do. One of the things it says the king needs to do is to make his own personal copy of the law and study it every day so that he can know right from wrong according to God's perspectives. So he can enforce justice properly. The king was supposed to be an expert in God's law so he can lead the people by that law. Well, a principle that comes out as you read the law of God is this principle known as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's a Latin phrase that means something similar called lex talionis. The idea is the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment must not be harsher than the crime deserved, but it must not be more lenient than the crime deserved. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment must fit the crime. This is a principle that legal theorists have developed out of the eye for an eye principle we see in the Bible. How then could it be just for Saul to declare a punishment when he doesn't even know the crime? That was a rash oath by Saul. Furthermore, just look at his execution of justice in the surrounding passages. Just kind of helps further bring out the injustice of what he's going to do here with Jonathan. For example, right before this passage, what are the people doing? They're eating the meat with the blood in it. Well, what did the law of God say was the punishment for that? Those people are to be cut off from the community. Now, Saul acknowledges that they were wrong in doing that. That's good that Saul did that. But if you're trying to be the king who executes judgment properly according to God's word, the law required those people who did that to be cut off from the Israelite community. But Saul just seems to overlook that law altogether. Or then we'll see in next chapter, God will send Saul on a mission. He's to go and attack the Amalekites and to not spare any of them. But what does Saul do? Saul spares their king, King Agag. He brings him back and Samuel will have nothing of it. Samuel will come and say, "You didn't keep the word of the Lord." And Samuel himself will do what Saul wouldn't do, which is slaughters King Agag. And when he slaughters King Agag, he says, basically, this is because of all the evil you've done and all the mothers you've made childless. And so King Agag's a wicked person who really deserved death. And Saul wouldn't do what he should have done in terms of justice then. And so all of this here kind of brings back the point. This is such poor judgment by Saul that he's so willing to put his own son to death before he even knew what the crime was. The poor judgment of Saul only becomes more clear in verse 43. Jonathan there explains what he did. He took a little honey. The sense you get as you read that is that Jonathan himself didn't think that the punishment fit the crime, that Jonathan didn't think that this was something that warranted death. Question marks and exclamation points are a bit of a modern invention. Back then when this was written, they didn't have either, and you had to infer from the way it's worded whether this is a question or an exclamation. But it certainly seems, in light of Saul's response, is that Jonathan's explaining what he did and putting it back to, does this really deserve death? But Saul immediately confirms that it does. And he puts it in this third oath here in verse 44. Saul somehow thinks this is what justice demands, to put his son to death for this little bit of honey. And so in these last two oaths, Saul's poor judgment, his poor justice really stands out. I think of what Jesus told the religious leaders in John 7:24, who also made bad judgments. Jesus told them, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The people here in verse 40 had told Saul, "Do what seemed good in your eyes." Sadly, as he does that, we realize his spiritual sight isn't very good. Well, this brings us then to our final oath in this passage, and thankfully it is a good oath. Look at verse 45. Up to this point, the people had gone along with all of Saul's bad oaths. When he put this unwise fasting upon them, in fear they obeyed. Verse 26. When Saul made the second oath in verse 39, it says they kept quiet. Along the way, they twice told Saul, "Do what seems good in your eyes," verses 36 and 40. They also had obeyed him when he demanded that they stop eating the meat with the blood and instead sacrifice it on the altar. They follow him there. And so the people are generally submissive to their king, rightly so, in the face of good commandments and unwise commandments. They seem to be generally submissive and obedient. And yet, when they get to this third oath by Saul, when he's finally going to put his own son Jonathan to death, they can submit no longer in an act of righteous rebellion. They make their own oath in verse 45. The people say this to Saul in the middle of verse 45, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." And so they take an oath. Jonathan is not to be harmed. This was a good and righteous oath of the people. Let me ask the same question then, like I've been asking with these other oaths. What makes this oath right and good? What makes it right and good even though it was actually in rebellion to their king? Well, we see the grounds that they give at verse 45. They ask, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not." It's an interesting rebuke there, by the way, just as a sort of a side note. Saul, at the very start, was so concerned that he would execute vengeance against his enemies. But after the great victory, it was God who gets the credit, and the real hero of the day, humanly speaking, then was Jonathan. Jonathan was used by God, and the people give Jonathan that credit. How he worked with God, what an amazing thing for it to say. And so the people say, after God used Jonathan in such an amazing, wonderful way, would you put him to death? This is incredible. He ought to be rewarded and honored, not punished. And so it says in verse 45, the people rescued Jonathan that day. I love that idea. Jonathan essentially had worked with God to rescue the people. They, in turn, work with God to rescue Jonathan. And so not only do the people rightly explain why their oath is a good oath, but the outcome is a good thing as well. In other words, that Jonathan is saved from an unjust judgment, that he's delivered from an unjust execution. All of this contributes to the fact that this was a good and right oath for the people to make. And so we've looked at four oaths now in this passage. What can we learn from all of this? What's the relevance and the application? We could say many things, but let me try to bring it all together for us under the words by which I titled our sermon for today. If you've got your bulletin there, you'll see how I titled it. You see, the people told Saul twice here, "Do what seems good to you." Literally in the Hebrew, it's "do what is good in your eyes." Saul appears to have tried to do this. But that, of course, was the problem. You see, at the end of the day, that's exactly what God's people should want to do. They should want to do what's right. But in whose eyes? In God's eyes. To do what seems right in God's eyes. Well, of course, if you've got a good godly king, then hopefully what's good in the king's eyes is what's good in God's eyes, because hopefully those things are coming together. If you have a king after God's own heart, who has learned the word of God, who knows God's laws, who loves God's laws, then for that king to do what is good in his own eyes will be to do what is good in God's eyes. In fact, if you recall back to the book of Judges, this is exactly the problem they were trying to solve. Back in the time of Judges, when they had no king, there was such great sin going on, such spiritual turmoil, because everyone was doing, it says, what was right in their own eyes. And the language that comes out in Judges is something along this sort of lines. If they could but get a king, then they could solve that problem so that everyone wouldn't do what's right in their own eyes. But you see, that only works as a solution if the king leads the people in the right way. If the king leads the people then not in doing what they each want to do in their own eyes, but in what God wants them to do. To say it another way, go back to that Deuteronomy 17 passage. If the king delights in that word of God every day, if he's studying it, enjoying it every day, and then leading the people in it, then you've got a leader who can address the problem of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And so the take-home point here as we reflect on this whole passage is to again realize King Saul wasn't the answer. Just getting a king didn't solve their problems. King Saul did do what was right in his own eyes, but that was the problem. He wasn't thinking properly. We see that in his failed judgment. He didn't understand what was just and not just. He has been shown, as he's been going along, this repeated failed leadership, and we'll see it especially next chapter. And so in the book of Samuel, we keep being driven to look for a new leader, a better leader. And we know where that's headed in this book. It's headed in chapter 16 for God to anoint a new king, one who is a king after God's own heart. That's King David. But of course, at this point, so many years later, we know that King David was only the beginning of the solution. That even King David was but a type of a better one yet to come. Because King David, even though he is in some sense a man after God's own heart, he wasn't perfect either. Just take this subject, for example, rash oaths. All you got to do is get to chapter 25. You see David make a rash oath. Thankfully, a woman steps in named Abigail. If you remember that story, King David made a rash oath to wipe out Abigail's husband, the house of Nabal. But thankfully, Abigail intervenes and convinces him otherwise. And David afterwards, in a sort of final clear-headedness, says, "This was such a good thing that you kept me from doing a great evil." In other words, by breaking the oath and not keeping it, he realized Abigail convinced him to do something good instead of doing something evil. But the point is that David himself struggles with sin as well. And that this then drives us to look for that even better king yet to come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope, by the way, you're not tiring of me making that application each time we go through Samuel. Because I'm going to keep doing it. But I hope we do begin to realize that as we particularly go through any Old Testament passage and see how it drives us to Christ, that each passage gives us a different aspect of Christ and His characteristics and our need for Him. And here we see that we need a man who knows what is right in God's eyes, whom has the same desire as well. That we have a king when he does what is right in his own eyes. It is what is right in God's eyes because they become united in that. And surely that's because Jesus is not just man, but also the Son of God, who brings to us humans the very will of God for us. And we saw that even at the most surely difficult time with Jesus on his earthly ministry here in that garden, right before he went to the cross. But what did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. He submit his plans to what is good in God's eyes. And so here we have it again, the kind of leadership God's people really need. Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who is that truly man after God's own heart. And it's in that good leadership of Jesus where we realize again how much we need his salvation. Because unlike Saul, who judges incorrectly, Jesus came judging correctly. And as he taught, he declared to us man's sin. He reveals to us how each of us have rebelled against God, how we, in fact, do deserve death and damnation, that we've all done far worse and taste a little bit of honey. We've all acted treacherously against God in so many ways. We all deserve to be forever cut off from God's people. Jesus' leadership, Jesus' teachings, Jesus' judgment on matters reveals our guilt before an all-holy God. But this leader who judges perfectly, we're told in John 3:17, when he came and was sent into this world, on that first coming, he didn't come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And as we hear Jesus' words about our sin and guilt, we have to then be driven back to the words of the gospel and to the cross of Jesus Christ, where sinners can be made right through faith in him. That this good leader has secured a way for our salvation, a way to atone for all our sins, that we could be holy and right before God, not having a righteousness which is of our own, but a righteousness which is of faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And for those then, for us, who have put your hope in Jesus, he's rescued us. He's rescued us. Brothers and sisters, being encouraged in the gospel, I want to then step back and give one final point of application that comes from this. Turn the gears in your mind for a little bit here and step back and think about the idea of leadership in general. We've kind of dealt with that topic today. The reality is Christ is our leader. The other reality is that you have human leaders as well that sometimes are bad. And even when they're not just simply described as bad, they're at least described as fallible. How do we handle bad leadership or simply even fallible leadership? Leaders that may even normally do a pretty decent job but do make mistakes from time to time, because that surely will be the case. The people of Israel had to deal with both good and bad leadership. We have that even here, Saul and Jonathan. We see even how far they were willing to submit to their failing leader, King Saul. How much they were willing to bear up under his not great leadership, even despite his multiple foolish oaths. They even had to bear some of the consequences of his foolish oaths. And yet there did come a time when they couldn't follow him any longer. And at that point, then, they knew they had to resist Saul's leadership on that particular point. But even then, they still followed him in general. It wasn't like they just completely committed mutiny and had nothing to do with him. No, on that one point, they wouldn't follow him, but they still, in general, submit to him because he was their king. It seems this is a helpful example then for us as we think about the question, how do we deal with those leaders in our lives, some of which are decent leaders, some which are not very good leaders, but all of them fallible, save Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible clearly tells us in so many passages that we are to submit to those authorities who are rightly over us. And the Bible talks about all kinds of authority structures in society. We've got civil government. You've got the elders in the church. You've got husbands in their marriages. You have parents over their children. You have bosses in the workplace. There are all sorts of authority structures in this world. Authorities that we are called to submit to, even though they're not perfect. Even though they do make mistakes. There may come a time when they command you to do something, instruct you to do something that like today's passage, you just can't do. But we do see here how willing the people were to bear up with such bad leadership up until that point. I think the temptation in our postmodern enlightenment society is to do quite the opposite. That by default we tend to not want to submit. By default we tend to scrutinize every little thing someone over us does. And we'll only do it if it seems right in our own eyes. And of course we justify that. We convince ourselves we know what's right in God's eyes. So if I think it's this way, it must be what I'd have to do. But the effective result is then that too often we only submit to the authority when they chose what we already agreed with. But that's not really submission. We have to deal with the fact that it's God even. If we're looking to obey God, that tells us, generally speaking, to submit to those authorities. And so let's not fall into a similar trap as Saul's rash oaths by making rash decisions to not submit to authorities in our lives. Let us reserve such civil disobedience or lack of submission to only the most clear, egregious examples that would cause us to say, no, we can't do that. And so may our strength in all of this be the fact that we have that perfect leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate Lord, our ultimate boss, our ultimate King, one who does not fail in leadership in any way. And keep calling to Him for wisdom and searching His Word for wisdom for the varying matters that you'll face. And pray to Him for the strength of the Lord in engaging even in the difficult circumstances. And pray for the leaders in your lives. Look to encourage them. And if you are a leader, look to God's Word every day of how to live as a Christian in whatever place of leadership that you find yourself in. And so we thank our Lord who has rescued us from our sin. And whatever troubles we do face in this life, ultimately speaking, He will deliver us from all our troubling circumstances. Praise be to God. Let's pray.